When my wife Maxine turned 55 years of age, we together decided that we would celebrate at the Museum of Ancient History at Macquarie University in Sydney, nothing to do with her age. We knew the curator of the museum, and the idea was that he would give a talk about some aspect of ancient history, then we would provide supper, and then he would conduct a tour of the museum. That night he gave a talk to our family and friends on John's Gospel. He told us that the best estimate was that John's Gospel had been written about 80 AD, give or take a few years. He said that the closest we have to the autograph, that is the copy that John actually wrote, dates to 120 AD, that is 40 years later. It's called P52. It's a slight scrap of a fragment of John's Gospel. And the New Testament as we know it, the first copy of the New Testament as we have it, is 350 AD from the monastery of St. Catherine in Mount Sinai, and we have about 5,500 manuscripts or fragments to back up the New Testament as we have it. He went on to compare and contrast that with Plato's dialogues, which were written in 400 BC, of which we have 10 good copies. And the closest comes 1,000 years later, in the 600 ADs, and Caesar's Gallic Wars, which were written 40 BC, of which we have 7 good copies, and the closest again is 1,000 years later. Now, the bottom line to all that was this, that we put our trust in all sorts of ancient material, secular material, it's readily accepted. But the manuscript background, the manuscript support for John's Gospel and indeed for the New Testament is very strong indeed compared to any other ancient document. Now, today we're coming to John's Gospel. If you open your Bibles to John chapter 1, you will see that he begins in verse 1 by talking to us about the basis of all relationship. And he says there in verse 1 of chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And we shouldn't be surprised at that. The basis of our relationship together is generally that we speak. When I get on the bus in the morning, I say morning to the bus driver. And if he's in a good mood, he usually says morning to me. That's the end of the relationship. You're not allowed to say anymore. The sign says that. However, if I get in a taxi and I say morning to the taxi driver, generally he'll say morning back and we'll develop a conversation. We have a different, more in-depth relationship, and it's based on the fact that we are speaking to one another. Now notice that John says in verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on, look at verse 14, and says this Word, which is the basis of relationship with God, became flesh. In other words, this Word became a person, and now God relates to us in a person who has come amongst us. And who is this? Verse 17 says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For the first time in John's Gospel, he names the Word. The basis of relationship is Jesus. And verse 18 really is the summary verse of John's Gospel. He says there, no one has ever seen God. That's our dilemma. But God, the one and only, who has a unique nature, who is at the Father's side, who is in a unique place, has the unique ministry of making God known. So God relates to us through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore if I want to see God, I go to see Jesus. If I want to hear what God says, I go to listen to Jesus. If I want to know God, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I go to the Lord Jesus. Now, flipping your phone over to John chapter 20, verse 31, and in your Bibles to chapter 20, verse 31, and at the end of John's Gospel, this is what he says. He tells us why he has written. He says in chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, John says that his purpose is evangelistic, but not only that you may come to belief and that you may continue to believe. Now, notice, what has he written? Look at what he says. "But these are written," what? The words of Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Cheap words. But John also writes about the actions of Jesus. Not only does he say, I'm the light of the world, but he says to the blind man, see. And not only does he say, I'm the resurrection and the life, but he says to the four-day dead, Lazarus, get up and walk, come out. Now, I think that is a unique aspect of the Christian life. As Hamish said, I go often to Malaysia. When I used to take students from college there, we'd always visit the Blue Mosque. And I remember the first time we visited the Blue Mosque, which is a huge mosque in Kuala Lumpur. Our young guide, who was in his early 30s, fluent in English, Malay ethnically, and fluent in Arabic, began the tour by opening his copy of the Quran. Copy of the Quran in Arabic, and he translated it for us into English. And this is what he said. I want to read from the introduction to the Quran. Blessed be Allah, the merciful and the gracious, the Lord of Judgment Day. And as we got going, someone came up to this young man and said, with great respect, how do you know that Allah is merciful and gracious? Oh, the man said, because he says so in the Quran, and the Quran, we believe, is his word. Yes, yes, yes. You know that we are followers of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, and he speaks in the Bible, and we believe the Bible is his word. He also claims to be gracious and merciful, but he has backed it up with deeds. What has Allah done to prove to you that he is gracious and merciful? And the young man said, I don't know. I don't know. Of course he doesn't know. Because Allah has done nothing to back up his claim to be gracious and merciful. As Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Easy said. I'm the resurrection and life. Easy said. Lazarus, come out. See. He backs deeds behind the word. These are written, what? The words and works of Jesus, that you may, look at what he says, verse 21, that you may believe, that you may come to a conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but that you also might match that conviction with a commitment, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. That's the conviction. And then in commitment, he goes to India to preach the gospel and is martyred there. My conviction, I'm married. I've been married for 46 years. But if I live as a single man, then that's not much of a conviction to have, and I won't be married long. I back my conviction that I'm married with a commitment to live as a married man. That you may believe, that you may have a conviction about who Jesus is, and that you may back that conviction with an appropriate commitment. And then look at what he says. And so, that by believing you may have life, and there's two aspects to this. That you'll have a life that goes on forever, eternal life, but that you'll also have a life like you've never had before, a life in friendship with God and not at enmity with God. So you see, this is why he's writing for us, that you might come to hear the words and works of Jesus, that you might come to have a belief, that is a conviction and commitment about him, and that you may come to life of a new quality and a new quantity, and that you may continue to believe. Now, looking around you, roughly, I think the people who applauded what I said about the Bible in written form were probably the people who have no idea who Daft Punk is. Now, Daft Punk is a French rock duet, right? They sing. Well, you know, they sing rock songs, you know, those songs, all this sort of stuff. And a couple of years ago, they launched their latest album called Random Access Memories. Now, why should I be interested in any of that? Well, because they decided, this international rock duet, they decided to launch Random Access Memories at the 79th annual We War show. And I knew, I sat up and listened, We War, that's where I started out in ministry. Why would you launch an album in We War? And that's exactly what the manager was asked. Why would you come to the ends of the earth, they said, and launch, it's really not the ends of the earth, but it's just outback New South Wales. Why would you come and launch an album here? And this is what he said. It's the disorientation of the whole thing. We love the fact that it doesn't fit in We War. That the eyes of the world are going to be on We War for 10 seconds. We love the disorientation. Now, dear friends, look at what it says in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. It's the disorientation of the thing. Verse 11. This is the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. Where? performed in Cana of Galilee, and he revealed his glory. Why isn't he in Jerusalem? No, he's not in Jerusalem. He's in hillbilly country. You can't get further north in Israel than Galilee. It's like, sorry, but it's up Queensland, that sort of thing. It's a long way up there. And why would you do it? Because this is disorientation. Why, if he's going to reveal his glory, why do it in Cana of Galilee? Now, remember that we did not have chapters in our Bible until the 13th century. And in the 16th century, they added verses. So when John wrote, he didn't write with chapter numbers or verse numbers. He just wrote the scroll. And chapter numbers were added in the 1200s. And in the 1500s, they added verses. So how did John show a section? Well, he showed a section. He bookends his section with the signs of Jesus. Go over to chapter 4, verse 54. And here in verse 54, he says, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. In other words, John intends us to see that from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 54, this is one complete unit with one dominant thought. And the dominant thought is this, that the one who called creation into being is also the agent of great change in you and me. He is the one who's going to introduce the new creation, which we are all looking for. And the Lord Jesus himself is the agent of real change. Now, between these two chapters, what have you got? You've got Jesus turning water into wine. You've got the conversation with Nicodemus. You've got the conversation with the woman. And then you've got the healing of the nobleman's son. And all of the time we are being told by John that new life is here. You can have new life as you come to Jesus, who will give new life to you. It's not what we want. Here I am in Beijing, sitting in the underground church, talking to an old man through an interpreter. All his life he'd worked for the Communist Party. What did you do for the Communist Party? I went out and checked that all those young people who'd been trained as communists were living consistently with communist standards. And I never found anyone who was. Then he said, I met a young man who said that he was a Christian. And I observed him for a number of weeks, and I could see that what I understood about Christianity, about Jesus, he lived consistently with it. And after a while, he tentatively introduced me to this church, and I could see that Jesus is the agent of real change. And I want to be with real change. And today, he is a Christian. Well, let's look at this theme of newness. Come with me to chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Mary and Jesus have been invited to a wedding at Cana. We now know that there are five extras. There are five more disciples. So you can imagine Mary and Jesus saying, look, we've got five friends. Do you mind if we bring them too? Yes, bring them too. But their generous inclusion exceeded their supply. And so Mary, verse 4, tells her son they've run out of wine, which is a major catastrophe. And verse 4, dear woman, why involve me? My time has not yet come. And Mary gives the only order, verse 5, which she gives in the New Testament. Do whatever he tells you. And as Richard read, you'll see that there was the equivalent there of six jars, and they contained about 1,000 bottles of wine. Draw some off and take it to the MC. And notice that the MC is surprised. Other people put the best wine first. You've left the best wine till later. In other words, John is showing us, on the basis of the manuscript evidence, we know this happened without any human help, that Jesus defies the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, the law of diminishing returns, that the more you have of something, the worse it gets. Jesus suspends it all. And he takes something, water, and he turns it miraculously into something else, wine. He is the source. In this first sign, he manifests the glory of God. And in this first sign, he shows that he is the agent of change. Now let's go and look at the other bookend, chapter 4, verses 43 and following. Jesus comes again, and after 2 days, he leaves for Galilee. And once more, verse 46, he comes to Cana, and an official in the royal household, probably Herod's household, in desperation, verse 47, comes and begs him, come and heal my son. for my son is close to death. Verse 49, the royal official said, my son, come before he dies. Jesus replies, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him and with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed, and this was the second of Jesus' miraculous signs. What is happening here? When you read John's gospel, you feel like you're reading Isaiah all over again, and sure enough, in Isaiah chapter 25, we see that when the new age comes, there will be a rich feast of food and a banquet of aged wine, and the shroud that enfolds all people, the shroud, enfolding shroud of death, will be swallowed up forever. And so here is the new age. Here is the new creation according to Isaiah. Death is pushed back and new aged wine is available for all on the basis of the word of Jesus. Now between these two signs, John introduces us to two conversations. So come back now to John chapter 24, chapter 2, verse 24. And see how he introduces this first conversation. I'm going to read from my NIV, which is an old NIV. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because they were all believing in him on the basis of the sign, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man. You see, Jesus doesn't need to employ advisors like our political leaders. Jesus doesn't need anyone to whisper in his ear, well, be careful, you know what these people are like. Jesus knows. Jesus knows us through and through. He did not need man's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. Well, here's a test, Kate. Here's a man. And the man's name is Nicodemus. Let's see how well Jesus treats him and how well Jesus knows him. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's like a high court judge. He's like a university professor. He's like a senator, all wrapped into one. Well, surely he's a man of great standing. Surely the new creation is inevitably his. You wouldn't close the door on Nicodemus. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 2. He comes to Jesus at night because he has a big reputation to protect. And rather diplomatically, he says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. But Jesus knew what he needed. He needed no advice from people about people. You see, you might sit there saying, no one understands me. At our church, I mix a lot with young teenagers. Oh, no one understands me. I don't understand me. My mum and dad don't understand me. Jesus understands you. He knows what it's like to be an adolescent. He knows what it's like to be a retiree. He knows exactly the way you think and why you do what you do. Jesus knows you. And so here is this man of moral uprightness and status, and look at what Jesus says to him, verse 3. I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Nicodemus, religion won't do it for you. Being fastidious about attendance at church, that's not going to do it for you. You see, Nicodemus, notice, was not automatically qualified for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. Now flip over to chapter 4, and here we meet a woman. And she's a woman. If Nicodemus was looking to religion to provide the answer for his need, here's a woman who's looking to romance to provide the solution to her need. Now, if he wasn't automatically qualified, this woman, she's been through 5 marriages and divorce. And she's living with number 6, her de facto. So she's living in immorality. Well, surely she has no hope of the kingdom of God, does she? But she's not automatically disqualified. You see, look at chapter 4, verse 39. She says, come see a man who knows me.
He told me everything I ever did. I've been through five husbands. They didn't understand me. But this man, there's something about him. He seems to know me. And yet these two, look at it, John tells us about Nicodemus and he tells us about a woman. They couldn't be more different. He's a man, she's a woman. He's a Jew, she's a Jewish Assyrian. She's a Samaritan. He's got a name, Nicodemus, she's just the woman. Nicodemus comes at night to protect his reputation, but we are told here in chapter 4 that she comes at noonday. She wants to protect her reputation. She doesn't want many women around gossiping about her, and she knows that no women come to draw water at 12 midday. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, but Jesus comes to this woman. His uprightness doesn't qualify him for the kingdom of God, and her downrightness doesn't disqualify her from the kingdom of God. Verse 18, you've had five husbands, and you're now living with number six. He's not qualified, and she's not disqualified. See, Jesus is for the up and outer, the down and outer, the middle and outer. And he says, back in chapter 3, you've got to be born again. How can this be? Jesus says, you're a teacher in Israel, and you don't even know your own scriptures. So we find where we would expect knowledge, we find ignorance. But when Jesus talks to this woman, we expect theological illiteracy. But she seems to be pretty good theologically. She starts to debate with him. Should we meet on this mountain or in Jerusalem? And Jesus says it's not where we meet. He enters into a theological debate with her and says the important things is not where, but who and how. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. We would think that the conversation with Nicodemus, the theologian, is going to be much more developed, but it's not. And the conversation with this woman, well, she's ignorant, but she's not. Jesus enters into theological conversation with her. But what they have in common is this, that when Jesus speaks, they take Jesus, when he speaks figuratively, as though he's being literal. Nicodemus says, me be born again? Climb back into my mother's womb? Go through the labor pains again and be born out again? Is that what you mean? Obviously not. And then when Jesus comes to this woman and says, I can give you living water, she says, where's your ropes? Where's your bucket? This is a deep well. You don't have bucket and you don't have ropes. How can you give me living water? But see what happens to this woman. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. Sir, she says, I can see that you are a prophet. And then down to verse 25 and 26, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Verse 29, she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And verse 39, he told me everything I ever did. And then finally, verse 42, they said to the woman, the other Samaritans, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. They come to new life. The one who turns water into wine, the one who pushes back the inevitability of death. They come and recognize that he is the Savior of the world. And I'm writing this that you may continue to believe, or that you might come to believe. Now come back to chapter 3. Let's look at Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I'm telling you that in order to gain the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus, I know you've been born once, but you need to have another birth. On every person's calendar, there is a birth date. And in every person's experience, there must be another birthday. A spiritual birthday. That's what Jesus is saying. You might be able to put the date in, but you know you've been born again. The important thing is this. Have you been born? Of course you've been born. You can tell me your birthday. Have you been born again? Because Jesus, notice, says here, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. He's not asking Nicodemus, are you religious? I know you are. But you must be born again. Now, one time I remember we had a lady in one of the churches we were involved with, and she was very officious. She worked for the Australian Tax Office. You've got to be officious to work for them. And one day she made great cakes for morning tea, though. And after morning tea one day, I went up to her and said, I need to get an ABN number, an Australian business number. She said, you don't need an ABN number. Don't you realise ABN means Australian Business Number? And you're saying you need an Australian Business Number number. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, you're right. I was repeating that. See, I'm a bespectacled man who wears glasses. I'm a father who has children. I'm an employed person with a job. You don't have to say that. If you're an employed person, we know you've got a job. If you're a bespectacled person, we know you wear glasses. If you're a father, we know you've got children. Now, notice what Jesus is saying here, because some people say, oh, well, he's a Christian, but he's one of those born-again types. There is no other type. There's only one kind of Christian, according to Jesus. You won't see, you won't enter God's kingdom unless you have been born again. Now, notice that that is something which God does. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's a change that God does without any human initiative. It's not dependent on your decision. It's dependent on God's decision, because you're not God holding him at bay. You're at his mercy. Now, come back. We know this. Look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Look at what it says, because we need to get this into our heads. To all who Jesus came to his own, they didn't receive him but rejected him. Verse 12 of chapter 1. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Have you received him and believed in his name? How can I receive him? How can I believe in his name? Look at 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or of a husband's will, but these are children who have been born of God. Who determined that you should be born? It was a human decision somewhere. It had nothing to do with you. You just came. Who determines that you will be a Christian? Look at verse 13. Born of God. I need to be born of God. There is no one who's automatically qualified by religious status or office or service, and none are automatically disqualified by their background. The question, therefore, is this. Have you been born again? You must be. You must be. How can I know that I've been born again? Come with me to John chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible in miniature. If you've got any doubts as to whether you have been born from God, from above, again, look at this verse. For God so loved the world, someone called it the Bible in miniature, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Every Gideon's Bible has that one verse translated into 22 different languages, because that's what you need to know. How can I know that I've been born again? Because you may have not known about John 3:16. You may not have cared about John 3:16. But now when you look at John 3:16, you know that that speaks to the very core of your being. What does John 3:16 say? Look at it again. That God loved the world. He didn't love you and me, the world, because we were lovable. We were in rebellion against him, and yet he loved us. Oh, easy said. But look at what it says. He so loved us that he gave his dearest and best, his only son. Now, my wife and I have 5 children. Take any of them and put them into a life-threatening situation, and any of you, and I can only save one, I'll always save my own, won't I? And yet God turns his face away from the son he loves so that his love can go out to you and me, the rebels against him. God so loved the world that he gave the Word who'd become flesh, And the difference, notice, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, the difference between 100 years from now, you perishing and you having real life, is that you've been connected to Jesus by true faith, belief, conviction and commitment. Now you say, well, what do I need to believe? Well, look at the context, verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What do you have to believe? Here's Mount Hor. The people have complained against God, and so God sends serpents, snakes, asps to bite them, and some of them die of snake bite. And so they come to Moses and they say, please pray to God for us to take away these snakes. And God says, right, I will be merciful. You take brass and fashion it into the shape of a snake, put it on a pole, put it in the middle of the camp, tell the people if they look to the snake, they'll live, they'll be healed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd had a snake bite on me and pumping venom into me, and you came and said the answer is to look at a snake, I think the last thing I want to see is a mongrel snake. Look at what's done to me. I don't want to look at a snake. But by looking at the snake, you are agreeing with God that his judgment on your whinging and complaining is the snake bite. So I look to the snake, and by that I am agreeing that God's judgment is right, and I'll be healed. And Jesus says that when you look at the cross and you recognize that that's God's place for you, that that's what you deserved, that that is his judgment on your rebellion, when you recognize that what Jesus did, he did for you, just as you'll be healed from the snake bite when you look to the snake, so when you look to the Son, you will be saved and have eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, dear friends, I want you to know that up to this point, John has told us that Jesus is the great prophet, he's the Christ, he's the Saviour of the world, and he tells us in John chapter 3, verse 8, that the Spirit is as sovereign as the wind. You can't control him. And when you hear this gospel, he uncovers your blind eyes. And he unstops your deaf ears, not because you've been good, but the very opposite of that. It's his mercy. You've been born of God. And then you look at John 3:16 and you say, yes, God so loved David that he gave his only son so that when David believes in him, David should not perish, but David will have everlasting life. Can you place your name in John 3:16? If you can, praise God, because he's lifted the blindness from you. He's given you new birth. And the first thing you do is flee to Jesus, because that's where you find life. It's exactly as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You want to be new, come to Jesus. Old jars of purification, new wine of the kingdom of God. An old temple, know the new resurrection body, the old life of the religious man trying his best, new birth. Jacob's well and buckets, living water within you, worshipping on Zion, on Mount Gerizim, worshipping in spirit and in truth, the creeping inevitability of death. The enfolding shroud is lifted and death is swallowed up. Nicodemus was a dominated man. He was being bullied by his religion. There's no worse bully than religion, because it demands the impossible and then threatens us with the worst punishment if we don't do it. The woman was disappointed in love. The royal official was desperate in the face of death, dominated, disappointed, desperate. That's what religion does to you. Only Jesus is the answer. Come to him. Place your name in John 3:16. We used to teach our children, the perfect friend's the one who knows the worst about you, but loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that. And Jesus is his name, his wonderful, wonderful name. These are written, words and works, that you may believe, conviction and commitment, and have life, of a new quality and a new quantity. That great old Christian writer A.W. Tozer said on one occasion that hell is full of people who can recite John 3:16. It's not enough to know it. God never saved a person for being a preacher. God rejected a proud angel. He'll reject a proud preacher. The first generation, they said, godly. The second generation of believers, knowledgeable. The third generation, worldly. I'm second generation. Am I merely knowledgeable? Or have I been born again? See, coming up here on Jetstar, I think the tape, I don't listen to it much anymore, but I think the lady said this: if there's a sudden drop in altitude, the oxygen mask will fall from the ceiling. Put it on yourself first, and then put it on your child if you're accompanied by a child. Don't put it on the child first, because if you do, the child won't know what to do with you. So you look to yourself. So this is a message, isn't it? Not for the person sitting in front or behind or next. That's for you. Have you been born again? I'm not asking you, can you name a date? You might be able to name a date. But do you know that John 3:16 is for you? See, if Christianity is untrue, it is unimportant. If Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. You don't want to perish. You want to have life. Have you been born again? Jesus is the great agent of change. I have another couple of sons-in-law, apart from Steve, who was here yesterday. One of my other sons-in-law is a Presbyterian minister. He was out at Walker, a town of about 3,000 people, on a really good day. And his kids, four of them, went to the Walker Central School. They'd sort of wander out at about 8:45. They'd wander down the road. They'd eventually get to school at 9 o'clock, and they'd play handball with their mates. And after school, they'd sort of wander home, and that's what it was like. And then 2 years ago, he moved with his family to Sydney. And his eldest boy started going to another school, a city school, at which there were 1,800 boys. He needed to catch a bus and be right on time, and catch the bus home and get off at the right place to make sure that he was home. In the first 4 weeks, he lost his bus pass twice. He lost his sports bag completely, and with that, he lost his sports uniform. Three times, he didn't know the bus stop to get off, and he ended up with the driver at the terminus, right at the very end. On one occasion, he was due to go to the tennis courts, but instead he got in the wrong line and he went to the athletics event, the cross country, and he had to go on a 7-kilometre cross country run. And he got talking to one of his mates so much, because he's a lovely talkative kid, he got talking to his mate so much they walked off into the bush and got lost and just didn't know where they were. And we laughed at this, all in 4 weeks, we laughed at this. And then I thought, yes, he's just like me. He's like his grandfather. Keep your eye on home. Keep alert. Don't slacken off. Oh, I can get my credit card statement out, or I can look at my portfolio, or I can perhaps look at the ladder of success. And I can lose focus. Because all the things, the worries and concerns of this life, take my focus off the city that is to come. I've been born again for the new creation. And my goal is to glorify the God who gave me new birth and to carry as many with me into the new birth, into the new creation, as God gives me the grace to do so. What about you? This is a momentous text, isn't it? This will hold you. Grim, hopeless, secular world. Another 25 people overnight killed in Egypt. Dreadful. Barbaric. It's not going to get any better. But real change is found for the new creation in this crumbling old creation in coming to Jesus. Let's pray. These are written that you may believe
and by believing that you may have life in his name. God, we praise you that you so loved this world, not just in word but deed, that you gave your one and only, that whoever believes, that whoever has a conviction and a commitment to follow will have life forever in friendship with you as a son or daughter adopted into your family. We thank you that our Lord Jesus did not come to condemn, but he came to save, and he opened the way for us to real change, to a fresh start, to the new creation. And we give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen.